Please turn with me, dear saints, friends in Christ, to James, the first chapter, James chapter 1. The topic for this morning in James 1, looking at the first few verses, is valuing your trials. Valuing your trials. The writer of this epistle, as you probably know, is James, a brother or the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Also, James is the brother of Jude, who wrote the very brief but packed epistle of Jude dealing with apostate or false teachers. In the first chapter of, actually the first verse of Jude, it says Jude is a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. But there's a history behind these two men, these brothers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before their conversion, they despised the Savior. They, as you know, family feuds, didn't care for their brother. In fact, we can say they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. In James, in John, that is chapter 7, in John 7, the Feasts of Booths, it reads as follows: "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing.'" And you notice they said, "your disciples," because we're not your disciples. "For no one does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself publicly to the world." Verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I am not yet going up to this feast because my time has not yet been fulfilled." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. In Mark chapter 3, the Gospel of Mark, the third chapter, a series of events took place where Christ heals a man on the Sabbath. He appoints his apostles. And so a crowd begins to form. So he's drawing crowds to himself. And this is what his disciples, his brothers or families would say to him. In verse 21 of Mark 3, "And when his own people heard this," that is his family, "they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" And in that same chapter, you have in verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons." So his brothers were in a class of unbelievers. They were in a class of those who despised their brother, who is the Lord, Savior Jesus Christ. But something happened, because no one in their right mind will ever call their brother my Lord and Savior. If you have siblings, if you know what it means to be in a family, you may love your brother, but you don't love him like that. Something has to happen. Something profound has to. You grew up with this Jesus Christ. He was this perfect brother. You despise him because he did everything right. He was sinless in his youth, sinless in his adulthood, sinless all the way from conception to ascension into heaven. That is his human nature. You despise a perfect brother. You despise a brother who makes a 4.6 GPA while yours is a 3.2. You are jealous. You're filled with rage. But added to that, not only is this brother perfect, but he is God in the flesh. That's even more irritating to someone who's dead in their sin. Something happened. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So nestled in this gospel, this explanation of the gospel, is the visible manifestation of the risen Savior, and Christ himself appeared to his half-brother James. Something wonderful happened, and James was never the same. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were sitting, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In Acts 15, James was also instrumental in upholding the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In that particular section, the Judaizers came to Antioch arguing that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so the church sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem because that is where the elders and some of the apostles were, including James, the half-brother of Jesus. And after reporting the issues followed by Peter's words, James says in the beginning of verse 13 of Acts 15, James says this, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." Therefore, James continues, "I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from sexual immorality and from what is strangled from blood, or from what is strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And at the end of this statement, the apostles and elders agreed with James, who was known as a pillar in the early church. Here's a man who once hated his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now calls himself a slave of God, but he's also a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says it in James chapter 1, verse 1. And oftentimes when these two statements appear together, it's a reference to deity. So when James says he's a slave of God, the Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's affirming that this is not merely my brother. This Savior is God incarnate, Jesus Christ himself, who came, died, ascended into heaven. It is also noted that James died as a martyr for his brother. No. He died as a martyr for his Savior. Because not all of us want to die for our brother. But you will die for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who transforms your life. So this letter is phenomenal on several levels. First of all, it is inspired by God. But then God works through the instrument of a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ who worships his brother. No. He worships the Lord Jesus Christ. This is amazing. If you have siblings, you know this is amazing. It's a work of God to make James and Jude slaves of their brother. No. Slaves of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This letter was written to the scattered believers. That is the reference to the 12 tribes, and it is not the church taking on the name of the 12 tribes. These are scattered Jews. These are Messianic Jews who embraced the gospel, the fullness of the good news, and now they were scattered due to persecution. And as they're living in this alien country, they're scattered. They've left their home, their comfort zone, their culture, their way of worship, and now they're amongst a world of unbelievers. And James wants them to live an authentic Christian life in an even a hostile world. And that is why I do believe the intent or the purpose of this letter is to encourage Christ-like authenticity in every aspect of life. To encourage Christ-like authenticity in every aspect of life. James wanted the believers, the scattered believers, to mature in Christ-likeness. We can imagine him being their pastor in Jerusalem, and then they had to move away. And he doesn't know who's shepherding them, who's caring for them, and he writes this epistle to make sure that they remain grounded in the Word of God. He did not want them to drift into the habit of sin and neglect of spiritual things. He did not want them to compromise their conviction. So this letter is not an attempt to expose false converts per se. It's not even written for the Christian to have a gotcha moment. I got you. Look at that. You're not living as a Christian. No. It's not for that purpose at all. It is to encourage faithful living. That is the purpose of this letter to the scattered Jews, and that is the purpose of this letter for you today, to encourage Christ-like authenticity in every aspect of life. Now, if you just did a quick purview of this letter, you will notice that concept of genuineness, hypocrisy, interwoven in this great epistle. For example, in verse 6 of James 1, as we just peruse this marvelous epistle, James, verse 6 of chapter 1, he says that those who ask must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And then in verse 8, he makes mention of this doubleness. A double-minded man, as the King James Version says, is unstable in all of his ways. Once again, authenticity. Authenticity. Verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. Well, why is that the case? Once again, authentic Christian living also has authentic thoughts about God. That God is the one who is unchanging. What about those who are hearers only, not doers of the word? Well, James thinks that that is not authentic Christian living. She says in verse 22, but become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he is. But James goes on to express what it really means to be a doer of the word of God. And what it really means is that you are authentic Christian, living authentic Christian life. That those who hear the word of God, obey the word of God. Those are signs of Christian living. That's a sign of a Christian. Verse 1 of James 2, he deals with impartiality. Once again, that is not being a genuine, authentic Christian. That is not living the genuine, authentic Christian life. Verse 1, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism or partiality. You also look at verse 10 of James 3. Once again, authentic Christian living in every aspect. Now your words, your speech. Verse 10 says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain pour forth from the opening, the same opening, fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. It cannot be the same. You cannot say that I am an authentic Christian. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but your speech betrays your profession. It's not being authentic. But then why is James emphasizing genuineness? Why? Do you think he wants genuineness for the sake of being genuine? No. Whenever God's people are writing a letter, an epistle, or even something in the prophetic aspect of God's word, the prophets, there's always a reflection of the character of God that the people are falling short of. The heart of this letter, I strongly believe, is in verses 17 and 18 of James chapter 1. The reason why authenticity is a reflection of the Christian faith, and the reason why he wants the believers to grow in authentic Christian living, it has something to do with their God. Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Oh, I must not send this too long. I'm supposed to preach the first couple of verses, the first few verses in James 1, but just pardon me for a moment. This is astonishing. You notice in your translation that it says a few good things. And a few perfect gifts come from above. That's what your translation says. But mine says every good gift. I know I'm just teasing you. And every perfect gift comes from above. You see that in your text? Same thing in the Greek text. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. So then what are trials? Trials are God's gift. Trials are for good. Because for anything to come from God, even adversity, there must be some good in it for him to even ordain it. Because God will never permit or ordain anything that doesn't lead to his glory or our good. He would never do it because we're out of character. Every good thing given. You recognize that trials are gifts sanctified? That's what they are. They are gifts sanctified. And then it says that it comes from the Father of lights. And he illustrates what that means. He says, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, God's character remains unchanged. The theologians will say the immutability of God. It's a big word. You don't necessarily need to know, but it's nice to have it in your vocabulary. But at the end of the day, it's just that God never changes. His character is impeccable. Therefore, the trials that come your way are from the hands of a good and a gracious God. So today, God wants you to reevaluate and value your trials. I mean, do you? Do you give God thanks for what the trial will do in your life? Because that's what you have to think about first. We tend to think about the trial before we think about what God is doing in the trial. But if you can fix your thoughts on verses 17 through 18 of James 1, it helps you understand the rest of the letter. There's always a good God, always doing something good for my good and his glory. End of the story. Let us read verses 1 through 8 together. Follow along with me, but we'll be focusing on verses 2 through 4 of James chapter 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is our text for today, but let's continue reading verses 5 through 8. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach. And it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. As God encourages Christ-like authenticity in every aspect of life, I want you to turn your attention to trials, specifically in verses 2 through 4, and why you can value trials. Why you can value trials. Number one, in verses 2 and 3 of this text, God builds endurance through trials. God builds endurance through trials. But before we get to the heart of that particular point, observe with me, dear saints, that in this text, in the original language, the word all comes first in the Greek text. It's a reference to every trial, from the mundane, minute trials to some of the difficult ones. May I just say, from traffic jams to when you're in a jam, when life is hard and when death comes, the broad range of trials, every moment in life. See, these trials are like events that disrupt the norm. Like too many people like me from California coming to Tennessee. It disrupts the norm. It adds more combustion. It intensifies the traffic. It agitates your schedule. It irritates your morning. It frustrates your plans. Trials. That's what these are. Going about your business, living your life, and all of a sudden, boom. This uncertain, this unplanned, this disturbing, this frustrating, this difficult circumstance arises. See, one of the, I think the challenges that we do have is we don't always see life as a series of tests. The Lord blesses you, for example, as a parent with wonderful children. They're so cute. They're small and tiny. They're googly-eyed. You got to change them, and you look like just the greatest American hero. And all is well, and then they start acting out. And they start acting up. And you think the worst has gotten the best of them without realizing that there's a sin nature, but that in that sin nature is there to teach you a lesson. That even in that moment, that there's a trial involved, even in that moment. Will I turn to Christ and trust in him for the strength to endure this trial, or will I turn to my own resources? But here in the very beginning of this text, it says that we should consider it all joy. One way of looking is to consider it entire joy or pure joy. But here's the reality. Joy is not necessarily the absence of feelings or emotion. It doesn't mean that your feelings are absent and your emotion is just gone. No, we live in this body subjected to all of the range of emotion and senses. That is true. But joy is never controlled by feelings or emotion. Let me just put it this way. True Christian joy is never controlled by feelings or emotion. If it is, then that's not joy. That's circumstantial happiness. That's something that you have naturally. But this joy is supernatural. In fact, this joy is so far beyond the feeling, it's actually an attitude of mind. Have this mind or this attitude among yourself that was in Christ Jesus. It's an attitude of mind, but it's a part of the Holy Spirit's fruit. We know this is true from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit, but notice this very carefully. It's talking about how many fruit. I know we sometimes say fruits, but no, it's singular. It's the fruit, one fruit producing these virtues. And that is when the Spirit of God is working effectively, when this one fruit is producing these godly virtues. And it says that the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the last statement, against such thing there is no law. So that makes joy a settled and unchanging disposition of God's grace. It is a settled and unchanging disposition of God's grace. It is by the grace of God that you can have joy no matter what the circumstances. You name the circumstance, joy is never absent. It is in its fullness by the power of the Spirit of God. Once again, why is that true? Remember verse 17 of James chapter 1. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Therefore, if God gives something, and the Holy Spirit is God, he's the third person of the triune Godhead. If the Holy Spirit is God, therefore the joy that he gives, it doesn't change. It remains constant, even in the midst of life's inconstancies or inconsistencies. It remains fixed or the same. But to extend this even more, joy is this Christ-like consistency uncontrolled by the ebbs and flows of life. So it can include rejoicing and tears, or rejoicing and sorrow at the same time. You can be sorrowful but rejoicing. You can be sorrowful at the loss of a loved one. You should weep if you love the person. I mean, if you attend a funeral and the person's like crying over the loved one, what kind of life insurance did they have? You have to ask some questions, right? But if they truly love that person, care for them, there will be sorrow over the loss of the one that they love so much. So you can have the presence of joy and the presence of sorrow, but joy always overcomes the sorrow because it's from God. You can just jot that down. If you ever were to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, Paul says he has sorrow already, but he also says he's joyful. He's rejoicing, but he doesn't want to have sorrow upon sorrow. So he was sorrowful, but yet still rejoicing. My dear friends, joy is the state of your heart in trials, okay? And your attitude toward God in those trials. Or to just put it more bluntly, trials reveal your truest thoughts about God. If we want to know or need to know what you really think or believe about God, the trials will tell us a lot about your thoughts about God in ways that the ease of life will never do. There's also another example in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Paul is in prison, but he's rejoicing because Christ is proclaimed. But he's also rejoicing, even though there are preachers preaching with mixed motives, seeking to add affliction to his already present distress, but yet he still rejoices, even though they're preaching the gospel with mixed or impure motives. Or another example is in Philippians chapter 2, joy is the central command. He says, make my joy complete. And he wants them to be of one mind, to consider each other, but yet the main command in that particular exhortation was make my joy complete. That's incredible. Joy. Make my joy complete. Therefore, joy can be commanded. It's amazing. And you need that when you think about trials because you don't always, here's the feelings, feel like it. These days, we're all up in our feelings. They say, just feel like it. Notice, it's joy. You command joy because the authority over your life is no longer your feelings, but your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can command this joy by the grace of God, that you will not allow the condition to determine your expression of thanksgiving and gratitude to God. But there's another added layer, which I think is so glorious. Joy. The Spirit's fruit of joy is an attitude that flows from a new heart in Christ. If you have been forgiven of your sins, if you have been justified by faith, if you have been sanctified and are being sanctified, and then if you know that you'll be glorified in the future, you have joy. Because the greatest enemy was your own sinful nature, that Christ conquered through his atoning sacrifice. There is nothing that produces a level of joy and satisfaction and thanksgiving than knowing that you are finally right with God, and it was not by your own doing, it was by the grace of God. So therefore, joy flows from the gospel. The more you declare the gospel, the more you recognize that no matter what happens in life, that all is well because of Christ. And that is why Horatio Bonnier could write that song and say, it is well with my soul. In losing his daughters and his wife says, I alone am left. He can write, in the midst of sorrow, there's still joy because it's well with the soul. A soul that is filled with Christ will always be satisfied and rejoicing in every circumstance. Count it, consider it, my dear brethren, pure joy. Joy, then, is an exclusive Christian doctrine. Some people don't have joy. You can't have joy without Christ. It's an exclusive Christian doctrine. It's when the world looks at us strangely in the midst of adversity. We're facing adversity. We're still giving thanks. We're still grateful. We're still serving. But it's exclusive Christian. This is exclusively for the believer. This is not for the unbeliever. They can never do this because joy, as they say, is heaven's emotion that came down to earth. I want you to notice from the text that this command, and this is a command, this is an imperative in verse 2, it anticipates that you will make a commitment that in every trial that you face, no matter what it is, that you will consider it all joy. But you see, not only in the attitude of heart that we not, do not see, but also with the expression of rejoicing. If you are waffling between rejoicing in all of these circumstances, then this command expects for you to repent or have a change of mind. Because if you see adversity as, why is this happening to me? Why today? You're on your way to a very important event, and you got some youngins in the back, and one of them decides to have an explosion, and you don't have extra apparel. And you would say, why of all the days I didn't bring my bag did you have to do this? You didn't do it yesterday. We went to the playground. You held it together at the playground. But now all of a sudden I have a very important event. And now, but what is God doing even in that now? What is he doing even in that moment of why? No. It's all joy. Seeing every challenge. Remember, trials disrupt the norm. They impact just the normative day-to-day activities. They disrupt your plans, your thoughts, your ideas. So that means the ledger of trials is extremely long. But the text doesn't call for an emotional or irrational decision based on the fieriness of the preaching, but it's basing this command that you're convinced about the character of your God. That there is not one single second in your life that he does not exercise his sovereign and total rule over. So as you're thinking about this, when he says to consider that you're engaging in this thoughtfully, but it's not a thought about the trial, it's your thoughts about God. So at the end of all of this, when you read James chapters 1 through 5, that's the big question is, what are your thoughts about God? Well, trials help to answer that question. This is another, I think, important assertion to make when it comes to this, considering it all a pure joy. My dear friends, is that this text calls for you to make a value judgment. A value judgment. Consider sometimes has that accounting nuance to it. So you're doing the math, you're evaluating, you're counting it, you're an accountant, and you're making sure that the ledger's balanced, and you're taking the trial from the liability column, you're taking the trial from the inconvenience column, you're taking the trial from the agitating column, you're taking the trial from a waste of time column, and you're moving it over to the profit section. Trials are not profitable. So it's a value judgment. You have to change the way you think about trials and see it as a profit and not a debt. It's heaven's investment into your soul for your eternal good. That's behind the word consider here, my dear friends. You're making a decisive decision and it's a final judgment, which means that you will not overturn the verdict. The verdict will remain the same. Because your decision is not based on how hard the trial is, but your decision is based on how good God is. There's another critical element to this, and it is that you ought to do this with a sense of urgency. You're not waiting until things get better. You know, when he thought, I need to feel better and think about this some more. I need to get some more rest. I'm tired. I have a headache. I have a migraine. I've been sick with this debilitating condition. I got to think about this some more. No, this decision comes now because you know who rules over your decision? The character of God. So if you're all up into your feelings, you can always try to feel better. And then you say, oh, yes, count it all joy. And the trial's over. And you say, oh, yeah, count it all joy because you waited until you felt better. No, it's in the midst of hardship and sorrow and difficulty and pain. It's when you say, no, this is still profitable because God always does what is best. And there's a story that I share often about a couple. in Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, and they were both gravely ill. The husband looked like he was dying faster, but the wife had cancer, so you couldn't tell. And the wife asked God for one thing. She made one request. She says, could you guys please pray for me? Not that the Lord would heal me, although she wouldn't mind that, but she said that the Lord would at least keep me alive to see me observe my husband enter into glory. She wanted to outlive her husband so that she can watch him go and be with the Lord. And then he can take her home. Well, the Lord heard her prayer, and then we were at the funeral, and we saw her, and she was just moments from dying. And she was a walking dead woman. But there was a smile, there was a joy, there was an anticipation of seeing Christ. Because her thoughts about God were appropriate. They were biblical. And it's through trials that we really see what we're made of. The true metal of the Christian life is seen in hardship. And then one day she was so afflicted, there was so much pain, and she was ready to go, but the Lord still delayed her day of death. He didn't delay it. It was just not the right time. And she says, well, you know what? I'm still here because maybe the Lord has some work in sanctifying me before he calls me home. Pure joy. Entire joy. In every circumstance, nothing but joy. When you fall into these trials, they are God's character-shaping, Christ-conforming instruments for your good. Verse 3 says, knowing that when these trials come your way, there are two intentions, even in verse 3. One is the testing aspect of the element of the trial, but the other element is the endurance aspect of it. Knowing, you have knowledge of this, that this is true. The reason why you can rejoice is because you know that trials serve God's purposes. And remember, my dear friends, that trials are God's slaves. They're all his slaves. There's no adversity. There's some maverick, random, reckless particle. Everything, every trial is under the sovereign hand of God. But notice this. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. This testing, I want you to know that it involves a process of authenticating. Or verifying that what you have is genuine. Remember what we said? Authenticity, authentic Christian living. This, the test, the trials, even if they're fiery, even if they're hard to bear, they're God's authenticating instruments. The heat of the trial is to verify that what you have is genuine. That it is real, that it is true. And if it contains mixture or impurities, which it does because of our sinfulness, God uses the trial to continue to refine our faith. So the test reveals if your faith is genuine or fake. Make Christianity hard enough, and it will get in America, and there will probably be more church mergers as a result of it. You'll go from 5,000 people to maybe 50 when hard trials hit. Because trials, if you're not in Christ, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not stay. If we say, you know what comes with being a member of this church? Trials. When you stand before him and say, I want to become a member of this church, he said, do you know that you can actually die in this church? You know that God may permit affliction in your body by being a member of this body of Christ? He may do that. Do you know that? You may be persecuted as being associated with this church. And you're like, I think I ought to pray about that one. I'll come back. I'll come back next time. They won't come back. Hardship, trials. You remember Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. Here they are going about their business trying to swindle the church but lie against the Holy Spirit. And what happened? The Holy Spirit struck them dead. But you know what it said later in Acts chapter 5? The outside world says, oh, all right, guys, we'll watch you from afar. But we're not coming in. Because they knew by observation that judgment begins in the house of God. God is always purifying, he's always sanctifying, he's always purging his church. And those who are not genuine, the fakes will not stay. Because the fakes can't handle the fire. They can handle the culture of Christianity, religiosity, but not the refining grace of God. If your faith is fickle, it's based on friendships or events, then you will not stay. But that is the exact reason why God uses these trials to purge his church and to purge his people. Well, why is this important? Well, one thing for you to consider is this. The faith that saves is the faith that endures until the end. And the way that that faith is tested in endurance is through the fiery trials. I do want you to notice, though, that this is not for God. This is for you. For you to know. It's good for you to know that when adversity strikes, when hardship strikes, when you're tested and temptation comes your way, it's good to know where you truly stand when it comes to the faith. Let me just put it this way. If you're an unbeliever among us, it's best to be tested now than on Judgment Day. It's a grace that God gives, that if God grants you to receive a trial as an unbeliever and you're in despair and you're faithless, it's good to know that now than in Judgment Day. So that you may truly see that you don't love him. You don't believe in him. You never did. But now there's an opportunity to trust in him. So for the unbeliever, yes, it's great when they go through hardship and adversity and say, well, why me? What have I done? And you can let them know this is the reason why you need Christ. In all of your years of thinking that you were in Christ, the trial comes and it's too hard for you. And all of a sudden, God is not fair. And I heard that being raised by a man not too long ago who says that he thought that God was unfair to him, that God do not fear. Well, that's someone who's rooted in unbelief. And here's why. Because once you begin to question God's fairness and you begin to question God's character, then you're no longer trusting in him. On the other hand, it could be someone who's in sin as a believer, who needs to be confronted in the fact that they are not learning the ways of God. That if God is the sovereign one, and oftentimes people in the charismatic sect have such a poor conception of God that every time God does something that is adverse to what they want, they begin to question his character. It's because they have not been rooted in the gospel of the sovereign God. He saves whom he wills, and he's the one who appoints life and appoints death. He's the sovereign one. This is God. Well, one of the blessings of this text, it says that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, which means that it produces more of the same. In other words, it takes the faith, this grace of faith, and it continues to refine it and makes it stronger so that you may grow from faith to faith. It produces more of the same. In other words, this faith that God has given you is a faith that's trusting in him, that relies on him, that continues to grow in trust and reliance. The fake faith doesn't do that. The pseudo faith actually grows in distrust through trials. The genuine faith actually grows in trust through trials. It's amazing that God does the opposite. You think, well, God is good, God is great. You know, you give me a car, give me a house. No, God is good, God is great. He took all those things from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job, right? That's the key. The Christian grows from faith to faith through trials. The unbeliever or the fake Christian actually grows in distrust, from distrust to distrust through trials. Because this produces more of the same. It reflects the character and nature of God. You draw closer to him. You love him more and more. You begin to look more and more like him. That's what this trial does. That's how God builds endurance. And it says at the end of verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And you must grasp this, dear friends, that the word perseverance consists of two words, a compound word in the original. One means to place under, and another means to remain. To place under and to remain. What does that mean? It means that you are placed under this trial by the sovereign hand of God, and you remain in that trial with joy and thanksgiving and gratitude until the trial is over. You don't look for an escape hatch. You don't look for a way out. You don't look for a magic key. You don't. Now, you can ask God to relieve you and to give you comfort. And you can actually pray that the Lord will end the trial sooner. Yes, you can do that. But as you pray, you remain faithfully onto the trial. In other words, you're not submitting to the trial. You're submitting to God in the trial. That's what this perseverance is, that you're remaining onto, you're enduring onto. It also carries this principle that you're holding up graciously under harsh or difficult circumstances. And you notice I said this, you're holding up graciously under harsh or difficult circumstances. I didn't say you're just holding up, because we can hold up. I didn't say you're keeping it together. Graciously, in other words, your response and your attitude remains fixed on Christ. That's why this is supernatural. This is not from you. This is not something we can do. We can naturally bear up with certain things. But, you know, you smack your toenail on the edge of the baseboard and all of a sudden the world's come to an end. It's the worst thing that could happen to you. But this is to bear up graciously. That in a godly way, in a virtuous way, in a loving way, in a compassionate way, in a holy way. Maybe you're not like this, but let's just imagine. There's got to be someone else that can't be me. Let people know when you're going through. Or they can see it. And they know to stand not just a social distance away. This is not COVID. This is a raging brother or sister. And I have to keep my distance because I know they're going through something and they're showing it. That's not gracious. That's not the Spirit of God. No, as a Christian, you don't need space when you're going through something. You don't need space because things aren't working out. You don't need space because the day is long. You don't need a man cave or she shed because things aren't right. To graciously bear up under these circumstances is to trust in the providence of God that this very moment comes from Him. Therefore, you can give thanks in every circumstance. That's the sense of perseverance. They remain until the end of the test with joy and thanksgiving. And this is the key, that you are willing to remain until the test achieves God's divine intent in your life. It's one of the things that the trials will do, it will unveil the goodness of God, but also the goriness of your sin. And sanctify you, because trials are trials sanctified. And God builds that endurance. He builds that spiritual muscle so that you will have the fortitude and the strength to endure until He calls you home. And that is the second point. Not only does God build your endurance through trials, but God begins your perfection through trials. That is in verse 4. And let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. Now, this word perseverance, we've seen it in verse 3. We see it in verse 4. This is what makes it so gloriously unique and from heaven. This word, endurance or perseverance, is a part of the doctrines of grace. And we're probably aware of these great doctrines. You really won't hear them at a free will church, because free will churches are bound in their will to resist the word of God. But the word of God teaches these things clearly. Radical depravity is a biblical truth. It means that every part of our humanity is corrupt. Soul and body, mind, desires, and when it doesn't mean that we're as sinful as we could be, but we're fully and totally corrupt. All of our thoughts, our intentions, tainted by sin. Even in Christ, we realize that, right? Even when you do what is right in Christ, there's still the impurity mixed with it. That is why you do what you do by the grace of God. I preach by the grace of God. I sing by the grace of God. I live by the grace of God. I love my wife by the grace of God, my grandchildren, my children. It's all by the grace of God, because if it was just me apart from Christ, it's all tainted with sin. Christ robes it. He sanctifies it. The Holy Spirit purifies it. And it's an offering pleasing to God because of Christ. You take Christ and the Spirit away, and what I give to God is absolute eternal trash. That's radical depravity. And then there's unconditional election. It is God's sovereign choice before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 makes that clear. It was to save sinners for His glory through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. God did not do this as a reaction to the fall. God did this before there was time. Before the foundation of the world. If God didn't choose anyone, no one chooses God. You say, well, people got to make decisions. People make decisions all the time and they reject Christ. They must be given the life of God, the Spirit of God, to actually turn from sin and believe in Him. And Noah makes a decision. There's no such thing as a decision in the Bible. The gospel preaches of repentance and faith, not deciding upon him, because no one decides upon God. God takes the initiative. He decides upon us. I must move on, right? So you're running out of time. Now you know what my life is before I came here. Didn't always finish a sermon. Third one is particular redemption. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for God's elect. And while it is efficacious or powerful enough to save all sinners, it was not God's plan to save all through his son's sacrifice. And then there's efficacious grace or irresistible grace. That the Holy Spirit's calling regeneration, it achieves God's purposes without infringing upon the will of the person. And I love what Stephen Charnock says, the great Puritan. He says that God forces no man against his nature. He does not force the will into conversion, but he graciously and powerfully inclines it. That is the grace of God. He has the authority, but yet he still graciously moves upon the heart. But I don't know anyone here who is saved who's upset that God moved upon their heart. God infringed on my will. If he did, I'm glad he did. Because I had no will to serve him. Thank you, God, for infringing on my will. But that's not what happened. But if it did, it doesn't matter. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. You can go to hell with your free will, but I don't care about that. I know that God saved me by his sovereign grace. And he saves sinners by his grace. And even when you think your will is free, if he didn't save you by his grace, you will still be bound in your sin and going to hell. And then there is perseverance or persevering grace. This is what James is talking about. Why? He says the testing of faith, bringing about perseverance, is such a beautiful doctrine. And trials are part of the process of enduring, of building this muscle of perseverance. It is where God preserves his set apart ones. From the moment he saves them to the final breath they take in this life. James is saying this about trials. Trials enable God's gift of perseverance. No trials, no perseverance. Perseverance, you will have trials. Why do you have trials? Because perseverance is there. It's to build the spiritual muscle of endurance. But here's the beauty. It's not your perseverance. Perseverance is God's gift to you. In fact, it is, as Sproul said, God persevering in you and through you. It's his perseverance. He is persevering in you, and he gives you the strength to put that perseverance into practice. It's all of God. So the trial, my dear friends, are to build that spiritual muscle, this grace and gift of endurance that God has given you, and it's to lead you to glory. He says, let perseverance have its perfect work, and please do know, he's not saying give perseverance permission. When he says let it, it means be actively submitted to the authoritative work of God's grace of perseverance. Now, I've seen people work out just with the bar. They'll go to the gym and they just use the bar, and you know, they're straining and they're agonizing. They're not getting anywhere. You look active, but you're really inactive. To build the muscle, you have to add resistance. You have to put some weight on the bar in order to build that muscle. For those muscles to be strengthened, you have to add weight to it. Well, that's what trials are. Trials are like the weight on the gift of perseverance. And the greater the trial is, the greater the grace that God gives to persevere in it. You read Romans chapter 5, and you know, for our reading this morning, and it says that knowing thy affliction brings about perseverance. And I think there's great consolation, my dear friends in Christ, that trials are not a waste of time. That if you were ever to lay afflicted in your body on the bed and you can't move, you can't do much, that it's not a waste of time. That you're able to display the glory of God. Have you heard of stories of brothers and sisters in affliction? And the nurses and the doctors are amazed that they can give thanks to God in the midst of great pain, because their hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, through perseverance, it leads to proven character. It reveals the real, authentic, whoever you may be. Well, you may ask, but what about me?
I struggle. I don't always do what I ought to do. I feel like I'm taking two steps forward and three steps back. I don't even like the simplest trial. I don't even like a bad hair day. I don't like anything like that. I don't like the little treads in my tire. I don't like anything. I don't like the prices going up. I don't like any of those things. I don't see those trials as a benefit at all. I don't know how I can do so. But I'm here to encourage you once more that we often lose sight of these events in life as God's character-shaping tools when we don't remember that Christ himself suffered for us. And then Peter says that in that suffering, he leaves an example of how to suffer. Even when he was abused or slandered against or mistreated, he kept on entrusting himself to a God who judges righteously. That those who desire to live godly in this present world will suffer persecution. That suffering as a saint is married to the suffering Savior. But it's a way that we identify with him. It's a way that we relate in some ways to our Savior. It's the suffering. But he kept on entrusting all of these circumstances to the Father. So we have an example before us. This is how you do it, dear saints. You've got to remember the good news of your Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't express this enough. Are you not overjoyed that you are just this wicked, despicable, awful sinner? Some of you are looking at me like, how do you know me? Because I looked in the mirror this morning. And had it not been for the grace of God, I saw a despicable, inadequate, woeful sinner saved by the grace of God. If God saved me by his grace, will he not help me to endure to the trial by his grace? Is it not true that suffering is the path to glory? Then if Christ suffered on the path to glory, and the Father said that it pleased him in Isaiah 53 to crush his son, and then before Christ was being offered on the cross in John, he says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, oh, son, I'm going to glorify my name. I did it already. I'm going to do it again. What did he mean? He said, I'm going to glorify my name when I crush you on the cross for the sins of those I've called to salvation. I am amazed that God would love me that much to save me, send his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sin, and then not leave me hanging in my own demise and misery, but yet offers a grace and a strength to endure trials and to do it for his glory and my good. I'm amazed. But if you feel like your progress is not where it ought to be, if it's stagnant, consider these words. No one will travel so badly as not daily to make some degree of progress, says John Calvin. So let us never despair because of the slender measure of success. How little the success may correspond with our wish, our labor is not lost. Our labor is not lost when today is better than yesterday. Provided with true singleness of mind, we keep our aim and aspire the goal. If during the whole course of our life we seek and follow, we shall at length attain it. When relieved from the infirmity of the flesh, we are admitted to the full fellowship of God. In other words, he said, just be thankful for the increments. This is beautiful. This morning we get to hear about God's word. To learn about our sin, our weakness, our inadequacies, but to realize that our sufficiency comes from him. And that every day is a measured progress, a little at a time. That's why sanctification is progressive. But then there's this final glorious sanctification of the future that awaits us. And James says that these trials are stepping stones to that future glory of ultimate bliss and perfection, sinless perfection in the future. But I go back to this statement of making that value judgment. What do you think about trials? Have they gone from the ledge of liability to the ledge of undetermined? That's not decisive. Has it gone from the ledger of debt to let me call my attorney? That's not decisive. It's a value judgment by the grace of God based on the character of God in James 1, verse 17, that this trial
There's always something good in it because God is always infinitely good. J.C. Ryle, he writes, faith told Abraham that affliction and suffering were not real evils. They were the school of God in which he trains the children of grace for glory, the medicine which are needful to purify our corrupt wills, the furnace which must burn away our dross, the knife which must cut the ties that bind us to the world. That's a good God, because we can show you some cutting in this world. Some of you are so bound to this world. You don't know if America will survive after this election. See, I got you. What is going to happen to America? You're so bound to the election. The Republicans must win this. We've got to conquer. America will be lost. As if God has no power any longer because someone voted wrong. It's to cut us and wean us from our cares in this world to our affections that is fixed on the glory to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian should cherish. Well, God wants to make sure you cherish it by pursuing Christ-like authenticity in every aspect of life, including trials. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this great word. We're thankful that you are patient with us. We don't always value trials. We don't always count it all joy. We're not always considerate of your goodness, your mercy in these trials. Oh, forgive us. We're all prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. But you're so faithful to restore us and to bring us back to your word. But so remember that we can say with a certainty, for we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.